people who's behind a lot of anticipation about how this is going to go, responsibility for the launch. And what you're doing, teachers, is you are hitting the launch button for our children to go into the heavens and to ultimately one day soar into the paradise of God. And I want you to realize, while it may be important to push a button that sends a rocket into space, the button you push is a whole lot more involved and more of an eternal consequence. And I appreciate so much everything that you do. We've had a good week this past week. We've had some sad things this past week. That tends to be most every week, right? You have a mixture of good and also things that are sad. Some of you lost loved ones this past week and in the days preceding, and our prayers are still with you in regard to that. Others of you are celebrating life that has come into the world, and we're so happy about that as well, that a little one has been born. And we pray that God will give his richest blessings upon that good child, wonderful child, and parents as well. So we just thank God for all of those good things. Remember our singing this afternoon at 3 o'clock. Let's all come back and praise God from the bottom of our hearts tonight. Good to see everybody. To talk about hell is not a popular thing at all to do these days. I hear a lot of talk about heaven. And I hear an awful lot of talk about angels, but you just don't hear much about hell. In fact, a while back, I was in a gospel meeting for a night or two and said, "Can I ask you a question?" She said, "Do you have a lesson on hell?" I said, "Well, sure." And she said, "I haven't heard a lesson on hell in years." And she was very much believing, and I agree, that to have balance, there has to be teaching on that. We cannot appreciate the good news without understanding the bad news. What's interesting, though, is that the same people who believe in heaven and love to talk about heaven, sometimes those same people that will talk about that eternal thing, heaven, just can't pull themselves to admit that there's a place called hell. But I'll tell you this, if there is no hell, then there can really be no heaven. Because if everybody goes to heaven, then heaven becomes hell. Do you understand what I mean? Sometimes I watch these programs where they will show things that have been done to people, people that have been victimized. Susan calls them the whodunit shows. And some of those things are absolutely so torturous. I think to myself, how can you be so evil? And it's gotten to the point that I can't even watch those things. It just does something to me to even watch it, to fathom that kind of evil. And it doesn't mean you have to be that kind of evil to lose out, to miss heaven. But still, if everybody goes to heaven, it just messes up heaven, and heaven's not heaven anymore, right? But it's to believe in hell. Because listen, nobody talked about hell more than Jesus. It came from his mouth more than anyone's. And in the passage that was just read to us in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, Jesus talks about something that my understanding, there's a background to it. My understanding is that in Jesus' day, they had a valley outside of the city of Jerusalem that the Jews had come to despise because it had once been a place for idolatry. They turned it into a garbage heap. And you know how garbage heaps are. People throw a little bit of everything out there. Sometimes an animal dies and you just throw the animal out there in Hinnom. Sometimes a person even might die and be cast into Hinnom. But Jesus said of this place, he's not talking about that place, but he's talking about something. In the valley of Hinnom, worms would make their way toward a carcass. You've seen worms working on a carcass. They eat upon the carcass, but the point is the fire, when it gets close enough to the carcass, the worm is destroyed because it cannot stand the heat. Jesus says here, I'm talking to you about a place where the worm does not die. And the fire is not quenched. The fire doesn't go down and the worm doesn't die. I believe the worm there is a pit that eats upon the soul and it never stops I don't like thinking about that any more than you do. I've got another sermon I do called Hell is Real, but I hate to admit it. Meaning that I don't like talking about it. But indeed, we must talk about it. And it would seem that it is easy for a person to go there. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, concerning eternal destiny, he said in Matthew 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So when you look at that, it would seem that it's easy to go to hell. But what I want to suggest to you this morning, and it may shock you, I want to suggest to you that it's hard to go to hell. It's hard to go to hell. And what you're going to see, the direction I'm heading on this, is that it's hard to go to hell because God has put one roadblock after another in the way. God puts one roadblock after another in the way to try to keep us from losing our souls. Let's talk about some of these this morning. First of all, there's God's love. That's a major roadblock. God's love is standing in the way, and God is saying, don't turn back. Don't come this way. I love you. Did you realize that? Some of you have made that point, and that's a great point for us to make in regard to that. In Matthew 25, in verse 41, Jesus said concerning hell, he says, he will say to some on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So heaven is prepared for those who will inherit eternal life, but hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never God's intent that any of us should ever go to hell. But when we sinned against God, it made it impossible for us to live with God because now we're defiled by sin and God cannot dwell in the midst of sin. In Revelation 21 and verse 27, I'm realizing my verses on the screen are not the right ones, but you just listen to me and disregard that. In Revelation chapter 21, in verse 27, notice what he says concerning heaven. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles. So nothing that defiles heaven will be in heaven. That's why I said earlier that if everybody goes to heaven, it's no longer heaven because it's defiled. But he continues to say, no one will enter heaven that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so because God cannot stand the thought of us spending eternity in hell, God has blocked the path. Do you understand that this is something to celebrate? He's blocked the path with his love. And it should stop us right there and say, in the midst of how much he loves me, I dare not sin against him. And he cannot stand the thought of anybody being lost. In Hosea chapter 11, the verses should match up now. In Hosea chapter 11, beginning in verse 3, listen to what is said here. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 3, and this is when Israel had sinned against God in the Old Testament, but listen to the language. God says, I taught Ephraim to walk. I'm thinking about Blake and Reagan about to have a baby. Well, Reagan's going to have the baby, and Blake's going to have it like a breeze. But God says concerning Ephraim or Israel, he says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, when I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck, and I stooped and fed them. It's a wonderful thing when you take your child. The walker is there now. He's got his feet under him. But before they do, you put them down and you know they can maybe do it, and so you take your hands off and you step back about 2 feet and you say, come on, come on, come on. And they take a step or two, and a lot of times they'll fall into your arms because they lose their balance, and you go, good boy, good girl. I've taught my child nothing like teaching your child to walk. But I'll tell you this, the most heart-wrenching thing there is when you have taught your child to walk, And one day they walk away from it. God says, I stooped and I taught Ephraim to walk, but they walked away from him. And so in verse 8, God agonizes. He says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? Admah and Zeboim were two cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, how can I give you up? My heart churns within me, and my sympathy is stirred. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish. Do we understand that? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But there are some people, no matter how much they read or hear that God loves them, they'll walk around that roadblock and continue their path downward. In Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, Romans speaks about this with some. In Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, God says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? This love of God ought to lead us to repentance, but he says of some in verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and measuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, self-seeking. That's most of our country, self-seeking. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but rather obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, and anguish, and tribulation on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. God is saying, I love you. Stop. Stop. And realize I want you to have the best forever. But some people walk around the path, walk around the roadblock and keep going. And there's the sacrifice of Christ. It's hard to go to hell because the cross of Christ stands in the way. Here's literally a wooden roadblock. We've got a wooden roadblock here in the path trying to block the path. In Romans 8, verse 31 and 32, it's designed to stop us dead in our tracks. Romans 8, verse 31 and 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Folks, God has put Jesus in the way. Listen to me here. This is great news. God has given his son. The sacrifice of Jesus, the cross of Jesus is in the way. Would you have given your son? Rachel and Stetson, would you give Walker for the sins of the world? Maggie, would you give Archer for the sins of the world? I think if they're like me, they say, no. No, I could not do that. I love you, but I cannot give Walker. I cannot give Archer. But God gave his only son to block this road. In John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There's a poem that says, I once saw a cross so big that it was as high as the church building in front of which it stood. It was made of railroad steel. And it was very dramatic, and I was moved, and I was impressed as I walked by and away from it. I once saw a cross so lovely, it was a work of art, carved and polished. It was made to look both strong and delicate. And I was moved, and I was impressed as I walked by and away from it. There once was a cross not so high, not so lovely. It was not a work of art, rough, full of splinter, uneven, unsymmetrical, its simple mystery unfathomable. But I cannot walk by it. And I cannot walk away from it. stopping dead in our tracks. It did with Paul. Once Paul realized that Jesus was real and that he had risen from the dead and it's he that's talking to me, boom, it stopped him right there. And he did not proceed any further down the path he was headed. He turned and went right back in the other direction because he knew that Jesus had died for him. And I can hardly believe it, but some people will walk right over it. Can you imagine the sadness of Jesus as people walk right over the cross to continue their path? Erring Christians can do it. Turn to Hebrews 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hebrews 6 and verse 4, it talks about some Christians who are falling away. They're being persecuted and they're tempted to leave by the mockery of their friends. Hebrews 6 and verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That is a scary verse. That verse says that it is impossible to restore certain ones to repentance since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. They've turned back to sin and they are driving nails in the cross all over again. And listen, you can talk to them and they won't budge. I have had situations where I have gone to a Christian who is choosing his sin over the Lord. And you'll say, don't you understand how much God loves you? Mm-hmm. Don't you understand Jesus died for you? Mm-hmm. Don't you understand that there's heaven to gain and hell to lose everything? Mm-hmm. Everything you try to use to appeal to them doesn't appeal to them anymore because they are crucifying Jesus all over. And in connection with that, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. The Hebrew writer says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? That's stomping on Jesus. Counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. The blood doesn't mean anything to them anymore. And insulted the Spirit of grace. It will not stop them because the blood-stained wood block doesn't mean anything to them anymore. And they step on it and walk over it and continue on. But can you see, not once, but twice, God is trying to stop the Bible. It's enough to get teary-eyed about. Oh, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I'll read and study and then obey the B-I-B-L-E. It has been in my life a long time. When my children were born, I bought a little blue Bible for my son, little pink Bible for my daughter. Took it to the hospital, and when they were born, I did this really for me more than for them. I took that little blue Bible, like with Henderson, and I put that little blue Bible down in his crib. He can't read it. He wouldn't have known what it was. I knew what it was. And I was trying to tell myself, I want this book to be in his life, be in Bethany's life, Garrett's life, Adeline's life, all the days of their life. How long has this roadblock been in front of you? I want you to think about it. So many of you, you could have been born anywhere. Do you realize that? You could have been born anywhere to anybody. But so many of you were born to Christians who know what this book is. They share this book with you. Don't tell me that God is not trying to dam up the way to hell. He is. And even yet, people still try to get past that. Turn to Jeremiah 36. This is one of the more interesting stories in the Old Testament. Jehoiakim is a wicked king. And Jeremiah is preaching against him, and one has been sent to take the book and to read it to the king. To read to the king what's coming if he doesn't change the path that he's on. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse 23, he said, the king, verse 22, was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth. So you picture the king sitting here, and there's a fire over here. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, and he would not listen to them. Let me tell you something. This man hated God's word so much that he grabbed it, cut it into pieces, and threw it in the fire. Question, what did that do to God's word? Not a single thing. You can cut it up. You can throw it into a fire. But this is a living thing that will abide forever. It did nothing to God's word. But do you understand that instead of listening to the words and comparing his conduct to it, he said, let me get that out of the way, throw it in the fire, and he keeps right on. Then this one. Teachers and preachers. I know about this one because I'm one of them. Teachers and preachers blocking the path to destruction. We do our best, but even at our best, we always get mixed responses. You may remember Acts 17, Paul came to the city of Athens and he taught them about the true and the living God in whom you live and you move and you have your being. But it's interesting when you look at the responses that Paul got after he laid down such a powerful sermon about God, and how can you even think that the true God is like gold or silver or stone or something by your own devising? You didn't come from a rock. When you look at yourself, do you really think you came from a rock? And it says in verse 32, as he warns them that the day is coming when God will judge the world in righteousness, verse 31. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. And that's the way people are. There's some people today who will mock what I teach. Some of them will be polite and say, well, you know, we'll talk about that sometime. But then last of all, it says in verse 33 that Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Thank God. Thank God there were some who believed and responded. Teachers and preachers. And the saddest day for many of them was when Paul walked away, because now the roadblock is gone. Now I want you to think for yourself, but I'm going to share some things myself. All I know is that when I make it to heaven by God's grace, I want to go up to my Aunt Marynell. And I want to say to my Aunt Marynell, Aunt Marynell, thank you for standing in the way when I was only 4 or 5 years old in the little kids' class, for loving me and teaching me when all I mostly did was break the crayons. And she tells about that. She said, you would break the crayons. And she said, one day I said to you, Jeff May, if you break another crayon, and I took one of those crayons, put it behind my back, and she said she heard snap. And I know she must have thought, there is no hope for that little boy. But oh man, what she did. I want to say to Brother Leckie, Brother Leckie, thank you for standing beside me on the steps and helping me to lead a song when my knees were trembling. And I'm not kidding. I could look down at my legs, and they were literally, you know. We sometimes say, my knees were shaking. No, my knees were shaking. I want to go up to my Uncle Thomas, who preached all the years I was young, and say thank you, Uncle Thomas, for standing in the way, for showing me what the character of Jesus looks like, and for burning so many sermons into my heart and mind. And I want to say to Granville Tyler, Brother Tyler, thank you for standing behind the cross and for showing me that it's all right to have emotion about the things that matter most. There's been a whole lot of teachers and preachers in my way. My question is, who would they be for you? Who are the teachers and preachers in your life who have stood in the way and you are ever indebted to them? Did their impact upon you stop you? Or did you walk around them? But do you see one roadblock after another that God is putting? Let me give you one we don't often think about. Your conscience. Your conscience is the best friend you've got. Your conscience takes what you have been taught, and every time you're about to go against what you've been taught, it will alarm and it will go off. It won't let you alone. It keeps pressing on you. Like King David, he said, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My conscience, who gave you that? Who gave us this alarm that sounds when we do wrong? The God who wants our souls to be saved. And we need to understand that he planted something within me to save my soul. But listen, even that you can walk around. You can stomp on your conscience so many times that it will get to where it won't do anything at all. You can beat the nerve endings of your conscience enough that finally they are dead and they will not work. And you can do wrong and not care. You can do wrong and not feel it. You can have no sensitivity at all. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, it speaks of that. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2. It says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You get burned bad enough, you won't feel anything there anymore. It's been seared. It's another barrier that given enough time and enough sin, people can manage to get around. Let me give you two more. Concerned Christians. We all have a responsibility to share the gospel with other people. Let me ask you, how many of you here this morning, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you here this morning are Christians today because somebody cared enough about your soul to talk to you about the Lord, and you responded to the gospel? That's what concerned Christians do. In Acts 8 and verse 4, when the church was persecuted by Saul before he was converted, some of them fled. And that's not cowardice, but dead Christians can't preach anything, so you flee for safety. Jesus said, when they persecute you in one city, flee to another. But Acts 8, 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. There's a song that we sing. I don't much like singing, but I like singing because of what it does. It's a song called You Never Mentioned Him to Me. Similar to it, here's a poem that says, my friend, I stand in judgment now, and I feel that you're to blame somehow. On earth, I walked with you day by day, and never did you point the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safely to him. Though we live together here on earth, you never told me about the second birth. And now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention him. You taught me many things, that's true. I called you friend and I trusted you. But now I learned that it's too late and you could have kept me from this fate. We walked by day and talked by night, and yet you showed me not the light. You let me live and love and die. And you knew I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life, and I trusted you through joy and strife. And yet, on coming to this dreadful end, I cannot now call you my friend. Christians try to stand in the way to keep an erring brother or sister from going any further. And listen, the best friend on earth that you've got is a person who tries to turn you back. In James 5, verses 19 and 20, James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, listen carefully. James 5, 19 and 20, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. And that's talking about the second death, people. Do you understand there's two deaths? Death means separation. When my spirit separates from my body, I'm dead. You go to a funeral home, the person doesn't move. You wonder where they've gone. It's just a shell. Why? Because the soul has left the body. The body without the spirit is dead. Physical death happens when the spirit leaves the body. Spiritual death happens when my soul is separated from God forever. Listen, you've never been without God. You're going to walk out and see a lot of green and blue and flowers when you go out today. God's going to be everywhere around you when you go out there today. He has not left himself without witness. But hell is a place where God is not. My friend said it's a place where God turns out the lights and leaves. And I want to tell you, that's insane. I cannot imagine the insanity of never being graced by the presence of God ever again. I don't even want to think about that. I shudder to think about that. You save a soul from death. Psalm 141 and verse 5, it should say, says that, let the righteous strike me and it'll be kindness to me. In other words, if a righteous person has to correct me, I'll consider him kind to me. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes you feel like a friend is wounding you, but he's not trying to wound you, he's trying to help you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And listen to me here. It's always been amazing to me. You still see it. To see people who at one time sang with you, they prayed with you, they sat to hear God's word with you, they laughed with us, they cried with us, but then they enter into sin and then avoid you like a plague. And let me tell you something, you can count on it. You can count on it the vast percentage of the time when a person who knows right thoroughly and fully but doesn't want to do right, he's going to dodge you every way he can because he does not want to hear the love of warning. I'm thinking of a young man some years ago that came forward after he had been away from the Lord a long time. He finally got tired of what sin was doing to him, came back to the Lord and acknowledged his sin and told the congregation too that he was sorry and wanted their prayers, and something he said caught my attention. He said, I would see you folks on aisle 5, and I'd run over to aisle 3. What he means by that is I'm in the grocery store, and I would see one of you on aisle 5, but quickly I'd tuck away and go over to aisle 3. Why? Why not go down aisle 5? Because there's somebody in the path that I don't want to see. Right? That's walking around the roadblock. But my point is even concerned Christians are get aroundable if you want to get around them. And then the last thing I want to share. What about now? What is this right here? What is this right here if it's not a roadblock today? If it's not somebody right now saying, stop, please, I love you, don't go any further. What is it if it's not a roadblock right now? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, the writer said that today, verse 2, he says in an acceptable day, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Some have stared this present opportunity in the face and walked around it. Let me give you two quick ones from the book of Acts, and the lesson's yours. Go to Acts 20, 24. Paul has a visit by Felix. Felix is wicked. He has even seduced a woman away from her husband, and they currently are together, Felix and Drusilla. His sin is obvious to everybody, and so Paul talks to him about it, verse 25, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered and said, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. Go away for now." There's no evidence that his convenient time ever came. He walked around the road. And in Acts 26, there's Agrippa. In Acts 26 and verse 24, as Paul made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." He said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escaped his attention, since none of these things was done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. I know you believe." And King Agrippa said, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." That verse, some have not known how to translate that. "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." We sing the song, "Almost Persuaded." Some think he's saying, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." The other translation is a little different, but it still kind of gives the idea. They think he's saying, "Do you think that in a short time you could make me be a Christian?" Either way you look at that, he's still trying to get around the roadblock. We sing the song, "Almost but lost." What will you do with now? I hope that you understand that God has made it so hard to go there. We can't say to God, "You never tried to do anything different. You never tried to stop me." We will not be able to say that. And others will not as well. And this is why we need to help others. But if in spite of all the barriers we still want to go, we can. I'm going to share two things with you in the lesson's yours. Somebody once said, hell is the chosen place. It is the chosen place. Because some people say, "I don't see how a loving God could send anybody to hell." I say he doesn't. He just honors your choice. Hell is the chosen place of the person who loves self more than God. They love sin more than his Savior. Loves the world more than God's world. And judgment is that moment when God looks at the rebellious and says, "Your choice will be honored." I heard a lesson on this not long ago, and a guy used an illustration that I cannot resist using today. Because it is true that so many people today say, "I can't serve a God like that. I can't serve a God who would send anybody to hell." He gave this illustration. Imagine a boy that loves that girl. I have a friend who went to a get-together one night and came home, and his roommate said, "Well, how'd it go? Did you have a good time?" He said, "Yep." He said, "I met the girl I'm going to marry tonight. Met the girl I'm going to marry tonight." And he did. He did. Imagine a boy that sees a girl, and maybe he knows even more than that guy did. And he loves her. And he's got so much he wants to give her. He just knows that I'm like a princess. I have so much love that I want to shower upon her forever. And so he asks her out. And she says, "No." Well, he can't stand it because he knows what he wants to do for her. And so he asks her again. And she says, "No." Still realizing how much he wants to do for her, he one more time ask her out, she said, "Did you not hear me? I've told you once, I've told you twice, I've told you three times, leave me alone." Now, if he loves her, what's he going to do? Of course. If Susan had done that to me in love for her, I would have said, okay. Okay. I will not push myself. And do we understand, after I have told God, no, no, leave me alone, he will say, okay, okay. Messengers, would you give your life to him? Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as the Son of God. And then be baptized to have all your sins washed away and continue to live for him. We're going to sing a song to encourage you. Come while we stand and as we sing.